The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Matthew chapter 22. We've been in chapter 22 for a while now. Today we pick up on the third entrapment question. If you'll remember, the first one came from the Pharisees' interns. They thought they were going to trick Jesus. "Teacher, we ask you, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" No matter how he answers, we've got him. Either the crowd's going to hate him, or we're going to have him on a charge of insurrection. We've got the Herodians right here listening. They've taped it. And we can take this guy out, right? But of course, that didn't work. How did he respond? "Let me see a coin," which was embarrassing enough that they would have one of these quote-unquote idolatrous coins. "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." And he takes this entrapment question and he turns it on its head because he uses it as a teachable moment. Do you remember our timeless truth? Our timeless truth is, how do we maintain allegiance to God without compromising our obedience to earthly authorities? Or better said, how do we obey earthly authorities without compromising our allegiance to God? And he uses this trap, turns it on its head and says, well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar and render unto God's what is God's. And of course, the ramifications are, whose image is on us? Our Lord Jesus Christ. We are His. We're adopted sons of the King. The Imago Dei has been stamped upon us. Therefore, we are the Lord's, and all that we have, all that we are, is His. Well, last week, the Sadducees were up at bat. They thought, we can get this guy. We can ask him a ridiculous question, one on the resurrection. They go through this story. You can imagine them chuckling. If he gives us an answer, no matter what it is, he's saying that he believes in the resurrection. What a ridiculous concept. We'll make a mockery of him. Of course, he explains to them that they don't understand their Bibles. And because they don't understand their Bibles, they don't understand who God is. That's pretty cutting for the priests of the nation of Israel to say that they don't understand who God is. Well, this week, Pharisees are back at the plate. They think they've got him this time. This is the last of the three questions. This one's going to have a theological thrust like last week. But Christ again will evade his would-be captors. And he's going to give us a teaching opportunity unlike we have yet to see. And I would venture to say what we will learn here today will dramatically change lives if we can understand what he's talking about. The title of our sermon is Biblical Love, and our timeless truth is to love biblically glorifies God the most and ensures our obedience to his command. 2 points will guide our time. Love God and love others. It's that simple. Let's look at the first point. And the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered themselves together. What do you imagine this looked like? Somewhere on the temple grounds, in a secret room, they gather together and they conspire. Hey, nothing's worked so far, but I think we've got something here. We need to send the best of the best. Who's our best attorney here? Who's the one that has won more court cases than anyone? Well, everyone knows that's Sully, right? Sully, I mean, it's not there, but I can imagine it's there. Sully is the senior partner at Goldstein and Leibowitz. He's the $450 an hour attorney. He's the one that knows the law backwards and forwards, and he knows every trick in the book. He's the one with the pinstriped cloak, right? The cufflinks and a lot of hair product. This guy, he'll take out this country rabbi, right? He approaches him kindly, softly. "Teacher," respectfully, I have a question for you. Which is the greatest commandment, or which is the foremost commandment? It's a theological question. It's one that was circulated in all of the circles. People talked about this. How does Jesus answer? Interestingly enough, it's something we're familiar with, but he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Well, we're so familiar with it, we don't realize the impact of this. You first have to realize this was no surprise to the Pharisees who are listening on. Remember, the Pharisees, there are academics, there are scholars. They're the ones that control the synagogues. They would be like your local church pastor. You knew this guy, and he knew the word. He knew it so well that he had much of it memorized. And what Jesus is quoting is right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Well, come with me back to the first century, and I'll explain why this is so impactful. You see, by the time Christ comes on the scene, Judaism had everything in nice, neat little boxes. The first five books of the Bible, called the Torah, or in Greek, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was called the Law of Moses. And they had systematized it and broke it down, not just into 10 commandments, but into 613 laws. 248 were positive, 365 were negative. All of them considered equally binding. There were some that were considered weighty, heavier, some that were considered lighter. Yet they were all binding. They were not optional. The question being asked here is a legitimate question within rabbinic circles. What's the most important law? Which one really counts? Which one pleases God the most? But that's not why they're asking this. They don't really care what an uneducated rabbi from Nazareth thinks. They certainly don't think like he does either. It's a trick. You see, if he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," well, there's someone else that's going to say there's another one that is more important. If he says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy," aha, I gotcha. That's not nearly as important as the other one. No matter what he says, he's caught. And what will be circulated throughout the entire country is he is nullifying the law. He's choosing one and therefore excluding others. If you kind of want to just get a glimpse of what I'm saying, they're trying to take something he says and twist it and blow it up. It would not be unlike the way the press says, as the president is walking towards Marine One, the helicopter. "Hey, President, can we ask you, Mr. President, what is your favorite kind of music?" And he says, classical. Or maybe he says R&B. What are the headlines the next day? "President hates rock and roll." You kind of know what I'm saying? If you want to get someone, you take what they didn't answer and you turn it against them. And then you get artists to put on a massive concert and talk about how their art is being oppressed. And they demand an apology. And this is what they're going to do. Because gossip spreads like wildfire, right? Let's take this guy out by getting him on something that he can't get out of. No matter what he says, no matter how good it is, there's 612 laws we can say that may be better. But there's something more here. You see, for the Jews, legalism reigns. Now, when I say legalism, what do you think of? You know, no dancing, drinking, smoking, chewing, or going with girls that do, right? Okay? It's not legalism according to Scripture. Legalism here is doing things in order to climb a ladder and obtain favor with God. Judaism had become a ladder of good works whereby God was pleased if I did this or I didn't do that. If I did one of the 248 or more of the 248, but I didn't do the 365. And if I did the 248 in such a way that was more exacting, well, then God's going to like me better. It was a works-based salvation, if you will. Understanding all that, now we can understand what Christ is answering with, what he's answering with. He takes this Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is actually part of a prayer. It's called the Shema. Shema means to hear. And if you've ever known an Orthodox Jew, he knows the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is what? One. That's the first part of it. You know what the second part of it is? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and might. And then there's a couple other texts in there. It's as if Jesus is saying, have you forgotten the Shema? The prayer that you pray twice daily. Excuse me, Pharisees, you're asking me a question. It's in the prayer you prayed this morning. Or was your mind a little detached because you were on Main Street showing off? Do you realize what you said is the greatest commandment? I'll tell you how common this was to them, this Deuteronomy 6, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. It was not only part of the Shema, but it was in what was called the phylacteries. Pharisees would wear these little boxes that would hang off their arm that had the Deuteronomy 6 in it. Or they would wear it on their forehead. And they took something metaphorical out of Scripture to bind these things on your head or on your hands to remember them, and they made them literal. And so they would have these little Scripture verses. But it wasn't just for the Pharisees. Even the common person had a little box at his door. And in that box was Deuteronomy 6. You might think of it, it's a poor equivalent, but you might think of it as sort of the Pledge of Allegiance. Everyone knew it, everyone had it, and it was in front of them all the time. But what's interesting is that Jesus is going to turn this on its head. He's going to take this well-known Pledge of Allegiance, something that has become so rote in their mind, and he's going to explain to them what it really means. You want to know the greatest commandment? Love God. And they're like, yeah, okay, yeah, yeah, we get that. And love others. He's going to define the first one by explaining the second one. Hang with me here. In one fell swoop, he comes back to them and says, all these things that you're saying gain favor with God are missing the boat. God doesn't want your hand obedience. God wants all of you. He wants your heart. And if you really do love God with a biblical love, you will also love others. And if you love God, your love for others will be an overflow from that, and you won't, watch this, have to remember the other 611 commandments. You get these two right, everything else falls into place. It completely dismantles Judaism in one fell swoop. So in answering them, he's not just getting out of a trap. He's not even just pointing out what's obvious to them. He's actually telling them they don't understand the law. The law wasn't a set of rules and regulations whereby you would gain favor with God. Galatians tells us the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. You see, the law is a window into the character of God. In dividing all these things up into 613 laws, what does that tell you about God? He is so far above us. He is so holy and all-powerful and perfect. We could never attain to this. He says, you guys don't understand the law. Or better yet, you don't understand what it means to love God, to worship God. You're trying to give God something that means nothing. You multiply your sacrifices, you do these rote prayers, you take these many steps and you don't lift this, that, and the other. God is sick of it. He doesn't want your leftovers. We have a tendency to think, let me just backtrack here a little bit. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount in your mind. We have a tendency to think that laws are burdensome. But in Judaism, they had regulated laws in such a way that you could do, I guess what I would call the minimum effective dose. What's the minimum effective dose of anything? What's the least I can do to get by and get my grade, right, and look good before everybody else? Well, that's what Judaism was. Rather than go by the spirit of the law, which is meant to point us to God and His holiness and our need for Him, they looked at it like a checklist. Oh, well, I can get by with this little thing and that little thing. And if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Christ continually say? You have heard it said, ... but I tell you, He raises the bar in every case. You have heard it said, this is what constitutes adultery. I'm telling you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed it in your heart. What's He saying? He's saying if you're really a follower of Yahweh, your whole heart is devoted to Him. You want to please Him because you love Him. You love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't tell me you're righteous just because you're not doing something wrong with your hands, but your heart is corrupt. They didn't understand love. And then now we have to deal with the same. It's easy to point our fingers at the Pharisees, right? These guys don't get it. Boy, they're just stupid, aren't they? Right? But here's the question. Do we understand love? Because Christ is using a term here they're well familiar with. They prayed it every day. They memorized it. It was everywhere. But they didn't understand it. And so as we look at this timeless truth, I think we have to ask ourselves the same question. Do we understand biblical love? Let's assume we don't. Let me give us a definition, and let's punch holes in it. Biblical love, you might want to write this down, is doing what is best for a person regardless of the cost. Biblical love is doing what is best for a person regardless of the cost. Now, when I'm using the word love, we only have one word in English. I'm not talking about romantic love. I'm not talking about a brotherly love. I'm talking about a God-like love. That's why I'm using the term biblical love. Biblical love is doing what is best for a person regardless of the cost. And I'm going to define best as God's glory, what glorifies God the most. And of course, what glorifies God the most is what is best for us. We see this kind of love demonstrated for us with our Lord Jesus Christ, in that God loved us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did what was most glorifying to God and best for us. You ever think about that? We always have a tendency to think of the atonement as just for us, not realizing that Christ died to reconcile sinners to God, our triune God. He did that which glorifies God the most. And in doing so, we could not ask for a better gift, right? So now think about that. How do we do what is best for God? How do we love God the most with a biblical kind of love? In emulating our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it helps for us to understand who we're talking about. We have to define God, the object of our love. And we have to backtrack a little bit in this day and age because we've had a tendency to reduce God, right? The object of our love needs to go back to the understanding we see in Scripture. If the Pharisees had gotten it wrong, well, I imagine we have too. God is not our co-pilot, the man upstairs, the Great Spirit. He's not our daddy, our buddy, our partner. He alone provides the definition for who He is. He is God Almighty, Creator of the universe, all holy, all powerful, all knowing, sovereign, King, righteous Judge. And understanding who He is will produce a healthy fear. And a healthy fear will produce worship, or what the old English used to call worth-ship. The more we understand His worth, the more we commit ourselves to bow before Him. A friend of mine said it this way: you will worship that which you fear, and fear that which you worship. Deuteronomy 6:13, just a few verses down from this all-important passage. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. Psalm 47:2, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. Psalm 96:4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. In order for us to love properly, in order for us to understand the kind of godlike love that He has bestowed upon us, we have to understand who He is. And understanding who He is should produce a healthy fear. And that which we fear, we will worship. And we will worship that which we fear. Now tell me if this doesn't make sense later on when Christ says in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow Me. In this call to salvation, this call to be a disciple of Christ, what is Christ actually saying? He says, you want to be a Christian? Love Me with a biblical love. He's not talking about an extra level commitment. He's saying, those who follow Me, love Me. And guess what? Everything else falls into place. Jerry Bridges, founder of the Navigator, not the founder, but the old president of the Navigators, wrote a book called True Community, a little book, and I commend it to you. And in it, he explains that we are able to love God, we are able to have communion with God, because Christ is in union with us. Let me explain that concept a little bit. Because God has pursued us, because God has enlightened us, He's granted us repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and saved us, that we are in union with Christ. We have fellowship, you might say, with Christ. Because we have that, it gives us the ability to pursue others with the same kind of love. Now hang with me here. What I'm doing here is I'm expounding upon what Christ says when He means love the Lord your God and then love others as an overflow. So in union with Christ, we have the ability to not just do for God like the Pharisees wanted to do, but to actually love Him. And then the works that come out of that are an overflow of our affection. You know, Jonathan Edwards, who really was the catalyst the Lord used in the First Great Awakening. You know, He had all these people coming to Christ in colonial America. And people would ask Him, how do you know that they're really saved? How do you know these conversions are real? And He wrote a book called Religious Affections. And you know His answer to that? He said, do you want to know if someone's conversion is real? Ask them. What do they love the most? Who do they love the most? What captivates their affections? That's how you know a Christian. Christians aren't perfect. Christians don't have all their theology right. Christians are certainly not sinless. But you know what? Christians love Jesus Christ. They love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you may ask, well, practically, Rod, what does this look like? Because I wake up some mornings and I don't feel like I love God. How many, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many wake up and you feel like there's a boulder on your chest of anxiety and worry and the things you have to do today and the conflicts you have, all these things. And God seems so distant with regards to your affections. Well, it's possible that you are a believer and the Holy Spirit is being quenched. It's possible that you're not in His Word. Let me give you just an illustration of how you can cultivate a biblical love for God that will result in a biblical love for others. Now, I realize that we can't continually spend all of our week on our knees and in prayer. We have work, we have things to do. But how do I keep my affections for the Lord first and foremost in my life? Well, two words come to mind, discipline and delight. Now, I don't mean discipline in a negative sense. I mean discipline in an orderly sense, priority sense, you might say. Discipline and delight. You might think of it like a cow, okay? Cow wakes up in the morning. First thing the cow does is eat. Cows are always hungry. But they're going to have their main meal in the morning. And cows are going to eat and eat and eat and eat. And they're mooing while they're eating. Okay? They're eating a lot of grass. And when they finish their breakfast, they then go and do, I guess what cows do the rest of the day. They wander around. Okay? I don't know. I'm not a farmer. But if you think about it, that morning breakfast, that first thing in the morning, that feasting, that's your quiet time. That's putting God first. You're feasting on the Word of God. And that mooing, that's communicating back with Him, okay, in prayer. Hang with me here. You're not going to forget this one. Trust me, all right? That's your priority time, feasting on His Word, hearing the truth, communicating back to Him in prayer. Like a cow, you eat the hearty meal and you swallow it and it nourishes you for the rest of the day. But then you have your bovine duties. And you go to work, you walk the perimeter, you know, you socialize, do everything else you do. Now, you would think that you're done with that priority, but you're not. Because if you're a good cow, what do you do when you have a mental break? What do you do with that breakfast? You throw it up again, right? And you chew on it and you enjoy it a second time. Okay? That's the way it is with the Word of God. That's the way it is with your affections for God. You feast on His Word because you know you need that spiritual energy. You need that nutrition. You need that communion with God. It's how we breathe as Christians. Don't tell me you're a Christian and you don't love God, because the first thing I'm going to ask you is, are you in His Word? You cannot starve yourself spiritually. And so you spend time, you feast, and then you have to do work. You have to do other things. But when you have that mental break, what do? You chew your cud. You meditate on His Word. You think about what you prayed about this morning. A person comes to mind, a saint who is hurting. You text someone. You chew on it. And enjoying it a second time and a third time and a fourth time gives you the spiritual energy and communion with God the rest of the day. Now, before you get hung up on, well, but I'm not like a cow. I don't have to eat in the morning. Well, I'm going to press back on that a little bit. The Bible gives us a clear indicator of what it looks like to cultivate our affections for the Lord by putting Him first, by feasting on His Word first in the day. Psalm chapter 5, verse 3, "In the morning, O Lord," King David writes, "you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." And then Mark 1:35, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." If our Lord and Savior put His time with His Father first and foremost, should we not do the same? Now, if you work at night, you know, you get a pass, okay, because you're working at night. But for the rest of us, do we realize that our affections need to be cultivated by hearing from our Lord and speaking back to Him? But maybe you say, I'm so busy, I just don't have time. Do you realize Martin Luther, who had one of the busiest schedules we've ever seen, when he had an especially difficult day, would rise an hour earlier because he knew he needed the spiritual strength to carry him through? He says, you Pharisees, you don't understand what it means to love God. You're going through the motions. Cultivate your affections for Him, and then guess what? The deeds will be done for the right reason. Well, let me hit one more thing before we move on to loving others. Jerry Bridges says again, true community with others is only possible if we have community with God. Simply put, it is impossible to love others with a biblical love unless you love our Lord first and foremost. Because the way you will love others will be going through the motions, or worse, will be self-serving. A biblical love for others is only possible because you have a biblical love for our Lord. And if you wonder why you don't like to be with others or you don't like to be with the body, you need to question whether you love God. And that brings us to our second point. Love others. Jesus explains this in John's Gospel, this loving others, this concept about how we were saved for a purpose, and the fruit of our salvation and the fruit of our growth is that it shows itself in a love for the body. John 15, after 11 verses of talking about our union with Christ, you don't need to turn there, but he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he will give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. The fruit of our love for God is that we love one another. Colossians 1:28, that we proclaim Him, admonishing every man in Christ, that we're involved in one another's lives, that we no longer demand me time, but that we've been saved not just for eternity, but for a purpose in the here and now. Paul talks about it as fellowship, or you've heard the word, the Greek word koinonia, but we often misunderstand that. That fellowship, that koinonia, is better understood as partnership. Loving God overflows into loving others, but that loving others is not a far-off sympathy or even a heartfelt empathy, though it may involve some of that. That love is a partnership in the gospel. It's, I am a citizen of heaven and I'm headed that direction. Come with me. Can I go with you? Can we partner together? Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 1, reading from this epistle. He opens and he says, I thank my God in my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Think about that. We've always thought of Philippians as a book of joy. But it's not joy in the way we think of joy. Paul's in prison. And he says, I'm joyful because we're partners in the gospel. As citizens of the King, headed towards the kingdom, we're partners. And I'm excited because I've heard that you're being faithful that you're participating, that you're growing in Christ, that amid adversity, you're staying the course. So you might think about biblical love this way. God set His affection upon Paul when he was running the other direction. I'm going to go persecute Christians. God set His affection and loved him with a biblical love. He did what is best for Paul, regardless of the cost. And the cost was his son, Jesus Christ. Paul gets saved and loves the Lord with a biblical love because he is able to now as a believer. How do we know that? This guy's willing to take beatings, get thrown in jail. He's shipwrecked. He's mocked. He's stoned. Why? Because he loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that love for God, which glorifies him the most, overflows into a love for others. And he spends his life taking as many people with him to heaven, discipling as many as he can, even those who desert him. Demas, having loved this present world, has left me. Hymenaeus and Alexander have made shipwreck of their faith. But I press on towards the goal, to the upward mark. Why? Because I love Jesus. I believe it. And you know what? I love you with the godlike love with which he has loved me. What does that mean for us? Let's get practical. Time, talent, treasure. Those are the only assets we have. Love expresses itself as an overflow of the heart in time, talent, treasure. Does God get a priority in those three things? I'll let you figure out the details. But Scripture talks specifically about what it looks like when biblical love overflows into our love for others. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another towards love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near. I found a line from our membership covenant. Just to let you know, it didn't just come out of an elder's head. It says, I will act in love towards other members, being willing to die to myself and my preferences, bearing one another's burdens, and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Do we love our Lord? If someone was to look at our life, look at our calendar, listen to us talk, where do our affections lie? Brothers and sisters, if your affections for our Lord are cold, let me encourage you to fan the flame with God's Word and be with God's people and watch your heart melt away as you start to realize more who God is and what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And as those affections grow, watch that real love show itself in caring for others. And then guess what? When you have a chance, sit down and you'll realize all those little commandments are being fulfilled naturally because of a biblical love.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.